For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Gods many and lords many. This is a verse that a cult uses to teach that Jesus is God, because there are many gods, and he's a God, a little God. But of course, what the writer here in 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about, he's talking about false gods. The gods of the temples at Corinth, they are false gods. Now look with me in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 16. Matthew 16 and verse number 16. And verse number 13 of Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. That's the great confession of Christianity. To acknowledge that Christ is the Son of the living God. Man told us a while ago, do I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in order to be saved? And of course, he has to. There is no salvation apart from this. The great confession of Judaism is, the Lord our God is one Lord, in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. This is the confession of Christianity. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that term, living God, is mentioned about 30 times in the scriptures. And of course, it's in contrast to a dead God. And we can look a little bit at a dead God. Look with me in Psalm 135. Psalm 135. There's quite a difference between the living God and the dead gods. And there are gods many. Somebody has said there's over 6 billion gods in the world. India, China, and some of those countries, they have all sorts of people and things that they call gods. Rats, cows, are sacred. In Psalm 135, verse 15, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. These are gods. Now notice, they have a mouth. But they can't speak. Imagine looking at one of those statues. You see them around the Catholic churches. They have a mouth, but they can't say anything. They have eyes, but they can't see. Now that's quite a contrast to the living God. They have a mouth, but they can't speak. Two. In the scripture we read, thus saith the Lord, he speaks. Sometimes, and in divers manners, spake unto the prophets, us by prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The God, the living God, speaks. These gods have a mouth, but they don't speak. Now they have eyes, but they can't see. The Bible says the eye of the Lord roves to and fro across the earth. Verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, I'm not sure that God sees every work, and I think the word see is there. But God sees. He can see everything that's going on. These gods can't see. They just can't see. but they can't hear. The Bible says the ears of the Lord are open to the righteous, and he hears their prayers. It's in their mouths. They're dead. They're dead. The true and the living God is alive, but these are dead. So you see the sharp contrast between the two. Look in Psalms 34. We look at some verses a little more about these. In Psalms 34, a contrast to the mouth and the eyes and the ears and the breath of God. Psalm 34 and verse number 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. So the God that we know is a living God. He has ears that can hear, he has eyes that can see, and his eyes are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Great to know that the God we know is a living God, not a dead God. Like the many, many dead gods that we read about and we hear about everywhere. Look in Proverbs chapter 5. And verse 21. We read in verse 21 of Proverbs 5, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth, weighs up all his goings. See, there's nothing escaped the eyes of the Lord. He's a living God. He's wide awake. The God of Israel never slumbers or never sleeps. Look in Psalm 115 and verse number 4. Psalm 115 and verse number 4. And verse 3 we read this. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's the sovereign living God. But in contrast to this, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. Remember how the Lord, how Noah offered up burnt offerings to the Lord after he came out of the ark, and it went up to God as a sweet-smelling savor? God smells, as it were. God talks. God sees. God hears. God smells. And verse 7, they have hands, but they handle not. How many times do we read about the hands of God in the Bible? They are living hands. The hand of the Lord was upon so and so and so on. They have feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So you see those dead gods. When Peter said, thou art the Son, not the Son of God. That's true. Thou art the Son of the living God. He was speaking about and contrasting it with the many, many dead gods that people have. When we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 how those believers turned from their idols to serve the true and the living God. They were turning from dead gods to serve the true and the living God. The others were false. But the God they were serving was true. The others were dead, but the God they were serving was living. So the great confession of Christianity is that we accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the living God. We trust in him. We acknowledge his claims and his work of Calvary, and we trust in the Son of the living God. Now, when we do that, it brings us into some living things, and we want to look at those. Look with me in John chapter number 6. There are several things that are said to be living, and they're all in connection with the true and the living God. I haven't got the verses. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He speaks about the living bread here. Maybe, Philip, you have that one. Hey? 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Now this tells us, if we know the Son of the living God, and we've come into a relationship with him, that we have access to the living bread. Now, the living bread is in contrast to the manna. Earlier in this chapter, he speaks about the manna in verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, but they are no longer living. That bread wasn't living bread. It sustained them physically for a little while, for 40 years, but they're dead. So he's talking about the manna in contrast to Jesus, who is the living bread. That bread never really had any life in it, physical life, but no eternal life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Now, it's when we come to know the Son of the living God that we have access to the living bread. The living bread is like the living Word. In John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. He's the living bread that came down from heaven above. In the first epistle of John, I think it is, it says in the first verse of that epistle, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of what? Of the word of life. He's the living word of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's the only one that can give life to a dead sinner. And it's in contrast, in John 51, it's in contrast not only to the manna, but there are several breads here. There was the Passover earlier in chapter 6 mentioned. There was a feast. And there was the bread of the that they ate in the wilderness, the manna. And the Lord uses that physical bread that was all right for physical life. He uses it as a contrast to the living bread, the Lord Jesus, that you can eat of and live forever. So he's the living word or the living bread where we can eat and live forever. Now the written word also in John chapter 6, is said to be life-given in verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, maketh alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So there's life in the living word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And there's life through the written word, the word of God. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In the book of Philippians 2 and 15, it says they were to hold forth the word of life. So when we come to know the Son of the living God, then we have access to the living bread. That living bread, not only that gives eternal life, but that living bread that sustains us. Like the manna did in the wilderness, sustained them physically. The living bread sustains us spiritually as we journey through this wilderness here below. As we feed upon the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we feed upon the written word, that gives us sustenance. And that sustains us and enables us to live in a wicked world through this wilderness and rejoice in the Lord and in the salvation that we have in Him. So, the Son of the living God gives us access to the living bread. Now, if you look in John chapter 4, you'll find something else that's said to be living. John chapter 4 and verse 14. And each one of these living things has a contrast to something that's dead, spiritually dead. The manna, beautiful type of Christ, but no real life in the manna. That is eternal life. The Son of the living God, there's life in Him, but there's no life in dead gods. They're dead. Chapter 4 of the book of John, and verse number 14. Verse number 11. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living waters. Now here he's talking about living waters. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Now here you've got a contrast between Jacob's well and the water he was talking about. Jacob's well would speak of Judaism. This woman was a Samaritan, but she was obviously a worshiper of the God of Israel. As she said later on in verse number 21, 22, along there, she was drinking out of the wrong well. There was no real eternal life in Jacob's well. And Jacob's well would speak of the water of that well would speak of all that Judaism had to offer, the Jews' religion. And yet there was no life in that. Jesus said, I can give you living water. In contrast to this water, it'll quench your thirst, it'll sustain you physically, but it won't help you spiritually. And that, Jacob's well spoke of all that the Jews' religion had to offer this woman. But he said, I'll give you living water. Now this he spake of the Spirit of God. In John chapter 7 and verse 38, it says, he that believeth on me out of his belly or innermost part shall flow rivers of living water. That, he spake of the Spirit, was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He not yet sent the Spirit. So you see, the living water, the living bread is in contrast to the manna. The fathers ate of that manna, they're dead. But whoever eats of the living bread, they'll live forever. The living water speaks of Judaism and all the Jews' religion had to offer, Jacob's well. But there was no real thirst-quenching water from Jacob's well spiritually. Jesus said, I'll give you living water. I'll give you water that you can drink of and never thirst again. In verse 14, it'll be in you a well of water springing up and bubbling over unto everlasting life. So you see, to come into the relationship to the Son of the living God gives us access to the living bread. It gives us access to the living water. The Spirit of God and the living water. Now, once we come into this, then in John 6 again, we read about something else that's living. John 6 and verse 57. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. There you've got the bread and the water again. Pictured there in that. He that partakes of my flesh, that body in which he suffered and bled and died, that's the bread of life, and drinketh my blood, That's the sacrifice that he made, dwelleth in me and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth partaketh of me, even he shall live by me. Now, here's the living Father. Before we were saved, the Father was dead to us. This, of course, is in contrast to the fathers that had the manna in the wilderness, and even going back beyond that to Abraham, who the Jews said, he is our father, but Abraham was dead. He was not a living father. He was a very important man, he was a very faithful man, and all the fathers up to this point of the Jews that he was talking to, they were all dead. But he says, if you partake of me, the living bread, and you drink of me, the living water, you're going to come into a relationship with the living Father. A Father that's very much alive. A Father that you can fellowship with. John wrote his epistle to people that they might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So, the living bread and the living water, the more we partake of that, we come into a fellowship with the living Father in contrast to the many fathers of Judaism who are no longer alive. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read about something else that's living. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse number 4, speaking of Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones have built up a spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here's the living stone. When the Lord gave a little parable about a man building his house on a rock and another man building his house on the sand, he said they both heard the word and one obeyed it and built his house on a rock and the other one built it on the sand. And of course, the rock there represents Christ. He's the living stone. He's the rock of ages. He's the rock of our salvation. And we have not only a relationship to the living God, and we can eat of the living bread, and we can drink of the living water, and we can fellowship with the living Father, but we have a living stone to build our lives upon. That stone was prophesied way back in the book of Isaiah chapter 28. We can read about the Lord laying that stone in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 28. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. Not just any stone, but it's a tried stone. A stone that's been tested and tried. It's a precious cornerstone. It's a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste or be put to flight. He that believeth and buildeth on that stone will not be put to flight. Now the living stone is in contrast to all the stones of the temple. You remember the stones of the temple? Beautiful stones, no hammer was to come upon them, and no chisel was to come upon them, and they built the temple. In the book of Revelation chapter 21, we read about a stone again. In verse number 8, verse number 10 of Revelation chapter 21. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Now the stone most precious was that which was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious in 1 Peter 2 and 4. And in that same chapter, 1 Peter 2 and 6, he quotes that verse I read in the book of Isaiah, wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. A cornerstone is that main stone that joins the walls together. And it was only the Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone that brought the Jew and the Gentile together in one body. He was elect. He was precious, very rare and very valuable. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But he was a rejected stone in verse 7. Rejected by the Jewish people. He was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them in verse number 8. But he was God's elect, precious cornerstone that brought the Jew and the Gentile together in one body. So we have a good, solid foundation to build our lives on, the living stone. So being brought into a relationship with the Son of the living God, we have access to living bread, we have access to the living water, we have fellowship with the living Father, we have a foundation to build upon, to build a spiritual house as a person or as an assembly, we have a foundation to build upon called a living stone. Not the stones of the temple that was taken down in the destruction in AD 70. Now, in Hebrews chapter number 10, one more living thing. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 20. Verse 8:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. A new and a living way to approach God. You know, in the Old Testament, prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, nobody could come directly to God without a sacrifice. And only the high priest could go into the very presence of God once a year. And he had to go in under a cloud of incense. And he could not go in otherwise. And when the golden bells would ring, they would know that he was still alive and he came out and that the atonement had been made for another year to cover the sins of the people. To let anybody go into that most holy place in the temple, it would be instant death. It was not a living way. It was the old way, and it was a deadly way. They just couldn't go into the presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. But we have a new and a living way which he's consecrated, he's newly made for us through the veil. Not only the veil that was rent when he died on the cross of the temple, that was only a picture where the literal veil of the temple was rent in two and the most holy place of God was opened up to men. But it meant that the heavenly veil that cut man out of the presence of God was now opened and there was no death. A person that was saved had boldness to enter into the holiest place of all by the blood of Christ. And we can go right into the presence of God. So what a contrast. The Old Testament priest would die to go in outside of one priest only once a year under a cloud of incense. All the rest of them would die immediately. There was no new and living way in the Old Testament. It was a dead, an old, and a deathly way. But in the New Testament, we have an open heaven. We have an open veil. We have a new and a living way that's been made for us through the veil of the flesh of Christ, through the death of Christ. So there's a little bit about the living God, mentioned 30 times in contrast to the dead God. And the Son of the living God brings us into a relationship with God, where we have access to the living bread, we have access to the living water, we have fellowship with the living Father, we can build on a living stone, and we have a living way that we can go in and out of the presence of God without being, without dying.